Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean needs to roll.
Goodbye.
I know.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester. Ellen Taylor complaining about her bangs.
Well, I was just complimenting the weather that I said it's going to be in the 70s all week here. And they said, well, the humidity is a little high. My bangs are frizzing up, you know, so it can't be perfect.
Right.
Yeah.
It's a good way to tell the weather, though.
Yes.
By a woman's hair.
Yeah,
that's
I know.
Nice.
You got the Alabama frizz going, or is it good?
Indeed. Mike Grates over there doing his thing, the ripster.
Oh, how happy is Mike?
You know it.
And we're all very happy because today is the Feast of St. Nicholas. So all in many parts of the world, this is when they exchange gifts.
Yes.
Oh, yeah?
Mm-hmm. So, yeah, did you put
and
your,
Latin America.
Your shoes out? Did you put your shoes out?
Yeah. That's Holland,
I'll do
too.
That tonight. I'll do that tonight.
No, Latin America does Epiphany, Three Kings gifts.
Yes.
Okay.
Which is nice. It's just a wonderful time of year. It's fantastic. The 1410 dinner was delightful.
Oh,
Friday
yes.
Night.
Dr. Ray came to town. We were over in Mobile.
The weather was perfect.
Oh,
it was
yes.
great.
Yeah,
company. Come on.
Yeah.
I know. Good turnout, too.
It was a delight. It was a delight. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen. We humbly implore your mercy, Lord. Protect us in all dangers through the prayers of the Bishop St. Nicholas, that the way of salvation may lie open before us. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Tool Expo. At Tool Expo, builders will find everything they need for the worksite. Tool Expo also delivers anywhere. Locations in Pensacola, Orange Beach, Robertsdale, and Mobile. Visit toolexpo.com.
And in world news, Pope Francis urged young people in Athens today not to be prisoners of the cell phone, but to truly share their lives with others. At least 33 people, including children, were killed Saturday on their way to a wedding in a tragic accident involving a bus falling into a river in southeastern Kenya. More than 60 people were on the bus of the Diocese of Kitui on Saturday when the coach plunged into the Nzui River as it tried to cross a submerged bridge. Former Republican senator and presidential candidate Bob Dole died yesterday at the age of 98. He was the vice presidential running mate in President Gerald Ford's post-Watergate loss, and he sought the presidency himself three times. He came closest in his final race, securing the 1996 Republican nomination, only to be beaten out by President Bill Clinton. U.S. health officials said Sunday that while the Omicron variant of the coronavirus is rapidly spreading throughout the country, early indications suggest it may be less dangerous than the Delta, which continues to drive hospitalizations. China on Monday threatened to take firm countermeasures if the U.S. proceeds with a diplomatic boycott of February's Beijing Winter Olympic Games. Speaking of games, Alabama beat Georgia in the SEC Championship 41-24. Same score as last year, by the way.
Oh,
and
wow.
Alabama's basketball team defeated third-ranked Gonzaga. And it was the first time in the history of college sports that both football and basketball teams defeated a top-ranked team on the same day. Alabama will play Cincinnati Bearcats in the Cotton Bowl, and Georgia will play Michigan in the Orange Bowl December 31st. So,
also interesting, the Women's Tennis Association pulled all tournaments from China because they still have not gotten in touch with that missing Chinese tennis player. So
there's
women's tennis stepping up.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Not good stuff.
Yeah.
We have with us on the line Kevin Turley. He's the National Catholic Register's UK correspondent, speaking to us from London. Good morning, Kevin.
Good morning, everyone in Alabama.
Good morning.
Thank you so much for joining us. Mm-hmm. We're looking at your latest article here in the National Catholic Register. You go to ncregister.com on chronicling C.S. Lewis on the set of the latest Lewis-inspired film, because there's a new film out concerning his life, isn't there, Kevin?
Yes, there is. It's called The Most Reluctant Convert, The Untold Story of C.S. Lewis. And it's if anybody's familiar with the C.S. Lewis book, Surprised by Joy, then it's a kind of a cinematic realization of that.
Which is beautiful. I loved reading that. I think it's so compelling in his life how he got married late in life. And we kind of look at it historically. We look back and we're like, oh, this was just a marriage to kind of help Joy be able to stay in the country. But then there was such a deep love that was developed. Could you give us more of the details of that, Kevin?
Well, I think you're talking about the sort of end of his life with Joy Davidman. The Reluctant Convert deals more with his childhood. Most people know that he was born in Ireland, in fact, just outside Belfast. And then he was sent to boarding school in England. And if you've read Surprised by Joy, you'll be as shocked as anybody should be by the sort of antics of English public schools. And then he goes to the First War, and this is all documented in the film, goes to the First War. He's a confirmed atheist by now. He's no interest in religion. He starts his academic career on returning from the war in Oxford. And it's really through friendships and through life experiences, meeting people like J.R. Tolkien, for example, that start to intellectually and emotionally challenge his atheism. And then, as he himself says in The Surprised by Joy, he was traveling somewhere one day and he finally accepted Christ into his life. And he said he was the most reluctant convert in England. Mm. And that's where the title comes from. So it's a story of intellectual ascent. It's also a story of a kind of sorting out the emotional debris, if you like, so that faith can actually break through. So it's an interesting film from that point of view. But the other thing about the film is it's based upon the book Surprised by Joy, but it's also based on the theatrical adaptation that Max MacLean made of that book. So for the director Norman Stone, when I was chatting to him, it was a double challenge because he had a book, which is really a memoir, and then he had a stage creation around that, and he somehow out of that had to create really a cinematic realization of that, which, having seen the film, I really recommend it to your listeners. I think he's really achieved that.
There are so many people that say Max MacLean, I mean, he embodies C.S. Lewis. I mean, some people that have even had some contact with him have said it's almost scary just how much he is like him. And when, talk about, though, his atheism. I mean, the difficulty of losing his mother at such a young age, that has such an effect on someone, doesn't it, Kevin?
Yeah, it does. And it's well documented. And also, you know, the whole British thing of sending children away to boarding schools at a young age and how detrimental that can be as well. So he loses his mother, then he's kind of effectively ejected out into this sort of boarding school. The whole thing is, you know, in some ways we can see this in other aspects in the Catholic Church as well, where a sort of Christian structure isn't enough to pass on the faith. You know, you know, people need to have, especially children, need to experience love and Christ through other people. And if you don't experience that, then it becomes nothing more than a philosophy or a theory. And remember, Lewis was growing up in the first part of the 20th century when it was fashionable to reject Christianity, and the Great War did an awful lot in destroying people's belief and faith in things like country, like patriotism, and therefore in the church and Christianity as well. So he was a product of his time. And what's the most surprising thing about the whole film is that somebody who is so intellectual and is so much emotionally fragile, shall we say, still the workings of grace through friendship, other people's faith, comes to him and helps him realize a Christian faith. And, you know, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that C.S. Lewis is one of the most effective Christian apologists of the 20th century.
Indeed, his writings are so prolific and so incredible. But this film was not supposed to be taking place. What was
that's
it not?
Right. Mm-hmm. That's right. Well, I visited the set, and I mean, if you allow me to tell the tale,
please,
because I know Norman Stone. I've known him for many years. He's a good friend of mine, and he told me before he was very nervous because they had literally 1 month to film something they should have been filming in 3 months. Mm-hmm. They were under the sort of Damocles in terms of COVID that if one person on the set got COVID, the whole thing would close down and would not restart.
Mm-hmm.
So Norman was and I were talking about it, and I said, well, we better start praying. So I visited the set the penultimate day, right, the day before the wrap. And just going back to what you were saying about Max McLean, it was the first time I met Max, and it was eerie. Because there I was in the Kilns, which is the home of C.S. Lewis, which is basically as it was when he lived there. It hasn't been touched, you know. And I'm sitting in his sitting room, and in walks this man dressed and looking like C.S. Lewis.
Mm.
And he sits down and he starts talking to me. And it was almost as if the ghost of C.S. Lewis had walked into that room.
Wow.
But I remember speaking to Norman Stone, who's a very eminent director, double Emmy, double BAFTA award winner. And I said, well, what was it like? And he said to me, you know what? He said, this was the happiest shoot he'd ever been on.
Wow. Mm-hmm. Which is unusual. That's unusual, though, Kevin, because normally when you take a stage actor, it doesn't transform well to film. So this is kind of miraculous, isn't it?
Well, that's the second miracle, because you're absolutely right. This history of cinema is littered with very good stage actors that never made the transition to screen and vice versa. So it was a real punt in the dark. This is Max McLean's first cinematic role. Now, I have to say, I had the privilege of watching Max interact with Norman, and they were filming certain scenes. And I was with the director looking over his shoulder at the screen that they watched the performance from. And when I was watching that, I thought to myself, no, this is really good stuff. And then when I actually saw the film, you know, you would be hard-pressed if you didn't know to think that this is Max's first appearance on screen. It is so accomplished. Mm. He really does become C.S. Lewis.
So the film is done, and what about the release, and how can viewers or listeners here that are intrigued by this get a view of it? Where is it being released?
Well, it was released as a sort of one night only in November 3rd in the United States, but it just completely sold out. I mean, it made $1.2 million in box office sales straight away.
Wow.
It captured the highest average and performed second only to Dune, which was the big blockbuster release at that time. Mm-hmm. I mean, as Norman phoned me when he got back from America, he couldn't believe it. He said, we were actually selling more tickets than James Bond.
That is incredible.
So what has happened since then is that the one night keeps continuing. And so, the one night just keeps sort of rattling along. And if people want to find out more, where it's screening and where to go and watch it, there's a website called cslewismovie.com, which is nice and easy to remember for once, cslewismovie.com. Just go there and put in your coordinates in the United States, and you will probably find a movie theater near you that's screening it. Mm-hmm. I suspect that this film is one of those slow burn hits, you know, that suddenly is just sort of expanding outward like the universe. So I've said to him, I think it'll be one of those Christmas hits. The film just continues to make money, continues to build an audience. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised. I mean, Lewis sold a quarter of a million books, something like that, you know, in his lifetime. It was something ridiculous. So there's a huge fan base. A lot of people know him through Narnia, if nothing else. But there's a huge fan base. And I'd go a little bit further and say that there's a huge appetite for films which reflect the Christian worldview and which are serious about Christianity and which also display and show the spiritual search of an individual and how that journey takes place.
And it's one that I don't think a lot of people know about, Kevin, because when, you know, if you go deeper into the anthology, a lot of us who maybe got to know him through Narnia, and then you start reading The Great Divorce and Mere Christianity and Screwtape Letters, and I mean, you go deeper and deeper, you're like, there's no way that this guy was a convert, right, Kevin?
Yeah, I mean, it's hard to, all I'll say is that God works in mysterious ways, you know, and, he knew what he was doing when he chose C.S. Lewis, you know, at the heart of the British establishment. You've read the Screwtape letters, I'm sure. This is a man who was on the BBC during the war, reading out the Screwtape letters. He was able to penetrate into popular culture in a way that today, you know, given the antagonism with Christianity, it seems unreal. But he really used his talents and his gifts both through his fiction and also through his apologetics and his other writings to really point people in the direction of Christ. And the other thing, I know we're talking on a Catholic radio station. I had the great pleasure of probably doing the last interview with Walter Hooper, who was his secretary at the end of his life and who was American, who was from Missouri, I think, St. Louis, Missouri. And Walter ended up becoming a Catholic and was absolutely convinced that C.S. Lewis was on that trajectory when he died in 1963. I mean, this was a man who went to the Anglican version of confession, who regularly received the Anglican version of Holy Communion. He was very, very much on his way to Catholicism. So, you know, but he was an Orthodox Christian. He was a good man who believed many things. I had the great pleasure of visiting the kilns where he lived. And I have to say, it's really a very, if you ever get the chance, try and get in. Because when you go upstairs, there's one room in particular where there was a huge cupboard.
You know, nice. Did you go in? Did you go past all the fur coats? Come on, Kevin. Did you climb in there? Did you try to feel the back of it? Did you?
I was being shown around. Otherwise, I would have done. We could almost reach out and touch it. But the other thing was, I was taken to where his bedroom was, where he actually died in 1963. He died on the same day as JFK, which is why it's often overshadowed. But on the wall was a picture of the photographic negative of the face of the Turin Shroud.
Man, it's so intense.
It gets more intense just because when I visited Walter Hooper, and it was shortly before poor Walter died. I was telling Walter about my visit and said I was very impressed. And he said, come with me. And he took me into his study and he pointed to the wall and he said, that's the original. And it was this beautiful framed picture of Our Lord's face on the Turin Shroud in negative. And Walter had that copy. So that's what he died under. He died under the gaze of Our Blessed Lord suffering.
Well, I'm just always amazed that he in many ways lived the quintessential life of the 20th century man, coming up during the war, rejecting faith, this humanism approach that was taking over in the 20th century, and yet came out the other side recognizing the truth of Christianity. And I would say a lot of other people did not make that similar journey. Like they got stuck in the shallow, in the atheist belief. And so he is really a testament to a 20th century thinker that was exposed to all these elements of culture and affected by great things like the First World War and stuff, but yet came through and still kept searching and came back to Christ being the heart of everything. And so when you see that trajectory of his life, you recognize that it is there for the rest of us to grasp too, if we do, and if you really take the time like he did. And I think it's a testament to that you can think and love your way in back into Christ, even though the world kind of says you don't need it.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. And I would go a little bit further and say that God has his timing, and the C.S. Lewis movie is for our time.
Indeed.
I mean, it's not for nothing. You know, this was probably the only film that was filmed in England in the last 12 months.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow. One of my catchphrases, Kevin, is the saints are friends with the saints. So we have to at least give some mention to the Inklings here.
Oh, absolutely. And that's covered in the film. I mean, you get a young, sprightly J.R.R. Tolkien who takes on Lewis's atheism and who was instrumental in bringing, sort of challenging the intellectual rigor of Lewis's atheism, which is what he needed. You know, he needed that. So you have the Inklings, and the Inklings are a great testament to also male friendship, which is sadly lacking these days, you know, where people are challenged and helped to grow to grow in the right way, to grow towards Christ intellectually, emotionally, and in a fraternal sense. So, no, it's very, very important. But you're absolutely right. I mean, St. Thomas More said, we don't go to heaven on our own. We go to hell on our own. I think C.S. Lewis talks about that in the Screwtape Letter. The devil loves to isolate people. But what the Holy Spirit often does is link us with other souls. And then arm in arm, we go on our way together to heaven because we need each other to get there. Mm-hmm. We don't get there on our own. We're not supermen and superwomen. We get there with the grace and the help of other people and the forgiveness of other people often. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I totally agree with you. But the other thing I would say is that, and I'm quite interested in this, is that saints also help us. You know, saints mm-hmm. choose us and help us. And Lewis said something which is in the film, which is that an atheist can never be too careful about what he reads.
Mm.
Wow. Because he started reading people like G.K. Chesterton, and we know the rest of the story.
that'll get you going. Actually, can we kill that music? I have another question.
One more question.
Sorry. Because what was it like when you got to see the movie? I love reading and I love literature, and I should have even a deeper love of it, but I really like movies. I mean, movies just, I don't know whether it's a cultural phenomenon. I would love to have
your
a theater
attention
home.
Span.
Yeah, 2 hours. Bam. So what was it like when you saw the movie for the first time, Kevin?
Well, you must have been on a movie set at some mm-hmm. point.
Yes, yeah. Yes.
Right. So there's something magical about film, right? Because, you know, I was hanging, I mean, movie sets, I've worked on movie sets. They are incredibly dull. You can spend 12 weeks watching paint dry, you know, shot after shot. It's taken in minutiae. Bring the camera in a bit further. You know, you think, oh, for flips, you know. Anyway. But when I watched this, I was absolutely stunned, really, mm-hmm. at how something which superficially on paper might look rather dry had suddenly come to life.
Mm-hmm.
Suddenly. Now, you may have seen, you will have seen The Shadowlands with Anthony Hopkins, but what most people don't know is that Norman Stone did the original Shadowlands, which was on BBC with Joss Ackland and Claire Bloom.
I did not know
and
that.
And in my humble opinion, it's far, far superior.
Mm.
Norman is a very, very accomplished film director. And the other thing which is interesting is I've been talking to Norman about this project for a number of years, so I kind of knew what the difficulties were in terms of realizing it on screen, which makes me even more in awe of the man's talent when you see how he transforms something from page and even stage to something which is truly cinematic.
Mm-hmm.
And Max McLean just steps out of the screen. If there's any justice in the world, the awards will become knocking. I know they don't, but they will. They should. They really should, because his performance is just pitch perfect from start to finish. I loved the film. If you want, I'm very happy to speak to the people who are behind it and get you some copies, screener copies sent out to you guys so you can watch it yourself.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, you kidding?
Oh, I would
absolutely love that.
I think Norman would be very happy about that. I mean, it's just because he's not just a filmmaker. Norman is wears his Christianity very much on his sleeve, and mm-hmm. it's about not just entertaining people, it's about making people think and edifying people. And I go back to what I said, why not? Mm-hmm. Well, this film is out there now in a world which, as you were suggesting, you know, that Lewis came through this sort of modernistic era when religion was being rejected, when the past was being rejected.
Mm-hmm.
And we are very much in the same sort of cycle. And but I'm old enough now to realize that the Holy Spirit's in charge, and people and things will be raised at certain times to fight back. So, for example, in the 1960s, when everything was going to pot, what was the most popular book in England? The Lord of the Rings.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we know that was a seed planted, which has now sprouted in different ways and so forth. So C.S. Lewis is coming round again. That's to be expected,
mm-hmm.
and he will talk to people who are without faith through this film. And I also think that film, cinema, and also dramatic cinema is a great way of evangelizing if it's done properly.
Mm-hmm. Right, got that. The movie is The Most Reluctant Convert, and you can check out where it's going to be playing at cslewismovie.com. Kevin Turley, thanks for joining us today. Love to get a look at that movie, too.
Thanks, Kevin.
Yep. Okay. God bless you both. Take care. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye-bye.
Oh, man.
I know.
I hope he follows through and sends us a copy.
Either
that or we'll find it somewhere.
Yeah.
We'll watch it.
Dr. Grazie Christie's going to join us. She wrote an amicus brief on the Mississippi abortion ban case, and we're going to talk to her next on L.A. Catholic Morning.
And I choose a life, and I choose a life. I choose to be that sacrifice. Out of all.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, Mike the Greats at the Command Center. Ripster's doing his thing over there. We have this on the line. I can call her a regular guest, Dr. Grazie Christie, who is a senior fellow for the Catholic Association. And she wrote an amicus brief in the recent hearing here at the Supreme Court concerning the abortion case in Mississippi, which is Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization. Good morning, Dr. Christie.
Good morning.
So now, why did you write this amicus brief in the first place?
I wrote this brief because I felt that the Supreme Court justices should have some information that they might not otherwise have, being lawyers, not doctors, about all the different changes in fetal medicine, especially since 1973 when Roe was decided. The landscape has changed so much when it comes to fetal medicine that the whole thing has to be argued on different terms, in my opinion.
In 1973, did we even have an ultrasound machine back then?
Ultrasound was developed right in the early 70s, and in 1973, it's possible that you could have received an ultrasound when you were pregnant if you had access to a handful of machines in advanced academic centers. The ultrasounds were very marginally used because they were very difficult to do and required a lot of expertise to even read. That wasn't available to most people.
I was born in 68, and I remember my mother, her brother, my uncle, was a doctor. So I forget the reason why, but they got an X-ray when I was in utero. Because they didn't have ultrasounds back then. And he was at Boston General, I mean, very large hospital. So I think it goes without saying that medicine and technology has changed quite a bit in that time, right, Dr. Christie?
Well, yes. I mean, and really, I think in three important ways. First, imaging, which is what I do. I'm a radiologist, and I do fetal ultrasounds. And that has allowed us to better and better understand the liveliness and the humanity of the fetus. So, and all of us participate in that understanding because we all see those beautiful images of our own babies, our friends' babies, on refrigerator doors everywhere. So we have a different understanding and a different relationship with with unborn life than people had in 1973.
Mm-hmm. I think for me, one of the fascinating things in just reading your article, which is also available on the Wall Street Journal website as well, is that at 15 weeks, you have a fully formed human being just in the smallest of sizes, but the organs are there, the hands, you know, the whole body's fully formed, and just the ability to now for us to recognize that at 15 weeks, you've got a little human being in there that has a separate DNA and a separate life from the mother, though tied to the life until they give birth. And I think that was not well known at all back in when Roe versus Wade passed, right? Did they have an understanding of development of the fetus in the early days back then of what was going on?
Well, the justice who wrote the decision for Roe said, specifically, he said that science could not determine when life begins at that point in time.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think he was correct in 1973 mm-hmm. because embryologists and biologists have always understood that life begins at conception with the first human cell or the first animal cell, whatever species we're talking about. But it was unclear to most people, the tremendous humanity and liveliness, of very early fetuses, very young babies in the womb. So yes, I think that has changed our minds as a people. It has made us more compassionate. It has given us more feelings of protection and solidarity that we didn't have in 1973.
From your professional point of view as a doctor, how do you think the oral arguments went, Dr. Christie?
You know, I have to say from a, not being a lawyer, and I think even specifically a constitutional lawyer, I was very confused as to a lot of what was going on. One thing that shocked me was Justice Sotomayor talking very aggressively about how the baby, about how science hadn't changed and how the baby couldn't, you couldn't tell the difference between a baby reacting to painful stimulus in the womb from a dead body, a brain dead person reacting with a certain spinal reflex. I thought scientifically she was, I know scientifically she was way off base, and I was sorry to hear a justice of our Supreme Court speak in such ignorant ways.
Mm-hmm. It's true, and a lot of people have been trying to glean where the court's going to go with this case by the questions that were asked and such. But it, one thing does seem to be apparent is that they were asking questions like, when does the fetus feel pain? Because that seemed to be also one of these qualifiers we've kind of put on the law of abortion of, well, you can do it before this point because I'm surely they don't feel pain. Yet that is not scientifically proven or disproven. So if they're going to use that as a measurement, they're going to have more information about that. And I think, from your article too, you also talk about that they do a lot of in vitro surgery now, and they have anesthesiologists. So there is recognition that babies in vitro feel pain. Is that correct?
Yes. Well, earlier I said that there were three main points, main ways that science had changed. So the first is imaging, but there are two other points, and the second one I think, and very important, is our understanding of fetal pain. Which was very dim in 1973. And now, because we understand better neural pathways, we know that babies in the womb might feel pain as early as 12 weeks. So imagine dismembering a puppy without anesthesia. You would never do that, but we do that to, you know, thousands of babies a year here in the United States legally who aren't born yet. Mm-hmm. We also know about fetal pain because when babies are prematurely born at 21, 22 weeks, we don't operate on them without anesthesia because they cry and they show that they're feeling tremendous pain when you touch them and hurt them. So that's another reason we know about fetal pain. And then the third thing is the big change in viability and how with our advances in neonatal ICU care, we're able to save babies, you know, many weeks earlier than we could in 1973.
I would even say before that though, Dr. Christie, it doesn't even make sense culturally. Like, my wife and I have experienced, sadly, three miscarriages in our lives. And it's not something where no one said to us, what's the big deal? Like, why are you sad about this? You know, it's not a big deal. It was, you know, under 15 weeks or whatever the week. I don't even remember. But it doesn't matter. It was a baby. It was a child. We named the children. It was a sad moment in our lives, and everyone recognized that. So how is it that we can talk out of both sides of our mouth, and then if those children weren't desired, then all of a sudden it dehumanizes them? That doesn't make sense, Dr. Christie.
No, you're so correct. And it is kind of a schizophrenia that we have here in our culture, in Western culture, about unborn babies, because on the one hand, we ask them to pay with their lives for sexual liberation, right? People want to be free sexually and not be bound to the consequences of the sex act, which are babies. And at the same time, we do love babies. And for instance, we spend billions of dollars keeping them alive in neonatal ICUs, because they're wanted. So yes, that terrible thin line between wanted and unwanted, it makes no sense philosophically or spiritually or morally.
Mm-hmm. So going back to the actual brief that you wrote, so what happens in a case like this? You wrote a 47-page brief, which I'm impressed by, and Todd thought he could do it on the pre-show talk. We've proved that to be untrue.
Okay.
So what happens, these kind of briefs submitted by experts in the field like you, they get sent to the justices for their review as a part of the case, and how does that work, do you know?
So the way it works is they are submitted, and interestingly, this case garnered more briefs from friends of the court, amicus briefs, than any other case I think, before. Mm-hmm. So this, there's a lot of interest, obviously, in this case, and a lot of expert opinions that experts wanted the court to hear about. But what happens is we submit them, and then I think the clerks of the justices go through them and read them, and then they put before their justices the ones they think the justices ought to read. Mm-hmm. So the idea is we make them as compelling as possible. My brief had beautiful pictures in it, which is a very rare thing. Briefs almost always consist of only words. And I hope that they were attracted to the pictures, and set them before the justices. I'm pretty sure Justice Sotomayor did not read it because she wouldn't have made the mistakes that she made.
Well, that, and just as you talked about how it's changed so much, it's so true. I guess maybe it's a Catholic thing. We've had an experience of going to friends' houses, and almost every time there is an ultrasound on the refrigerator, whether it's their own children or friends' children or grandchildren. And so now we're accustomed to that image. Well, the 4D ultrasound, Dr. Christie, that to me is mind-boggling, because that is like, wow, how did you get this photograph of this little baby? The first time we saw it as a friend of ours, it was their grandchild. And I'm looking at this little baby that's smiling in the womb. I have no idea how anyone could try to say that that's not a fully developed human being inside the mother's womb. It was so beautiful.
It is. Those images are so compelling. But even, you know, even simpler things, like the sound of the heartbeat, the fetal heartbeat. When I'm doing an ultrasound and of a very early pregnancy, I like to turn up the sound really high when we find that baby's heartbeat, because the mom and the dad are so moved by that thumping noise going through the room, basically saying, I'm here, I'm yours, love me very much, and I can't wait to meet you in person.
Now, I'm looking at the brief and I'm looking at the photographs.
Well, it's great because in her brief, you've got ultrasounds from the 70s, 80s, and then up to the 3D and 4D ones. So if you go to the supremecourt.gov website, you can find Dr. Gracie Christie's amicus brief.
Wow.
I know.
Isn't it good? Dr. Christie, this is beautiful.
Well, I hope that the justices felt the same way. And, you know, the truth is, we are fighting, in a sense, a battle for public opinion. Public opinion as to who's valuable, who matters, who are we supposed to care about?
Exactly.
And
we got to care about
it's
babies.
It's all about moving hearts.
Thanks, Dr. Christie. We appreciate that.
Thank you, Dr. Christie.
Don Butner.
Butner
is going to join us. Saints of the Month next. Looking at Saints of the Day.
Yeah, there you go.
Oh, what are you
looking
at?
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor, who's doing the deep dive into the saints.
I just never recognize them.
It's a deep dive.
There's a lot of names on this list I don't recognize.
Regular guest Dawn Buettner. You can connect with her at Dawn Buettner, Buettner.com. Good morning, Dawn.
Good morning.
Thanks so much for joining us this Advent season here. Yeah. We're closing out, well, it's really the beginning of the liturgical year, but closing out the calendar year as we look at saints for the month. Where do you want to start, Dawn?
Well, you asked me to talk about saints of December, and there are literally hundreds of saints every month of the year, which is just overwhelming. So I thought I'd start with, I talk about three particular saints today. One is a saint that probably everybody has heard of. One is a saint that most people have heard of. And one is a saint that maybe nobody has heard of.
All right.
So the first saint is a saint, I'm sorry to keep reuse this saint, Nicholas of Myra. His feast day is today. You can't really ignore Nicholas of Myra. Our church thinks of him as Nicholas. The culture has kind of morphed him into Santa Claus, but he really, he was a real person. He is a real saint. He was the bishop of a city called Myra in what is now Turkey. He had, because he lived, he probably died around in the fourth century. We don't know a lot for certain about his life. But one thing we do know is we call him a confessor of the faith, and that's not what we think of as a confessor, that is someone who hears confessions, although he did. What the church means when it's called someone a confessor is they say he confessed the faith. So during a time of persecution, traditionally under the Roman Emperor Diocletian, he was brought before a judge and asked, "Are you a Christian?" And which was a treasonable offense at the time. And he said yes. He was put in prison for an unknown period of time. He was left in prison. Sometimes they did that. Sometimes they executed you or tortured you, but for whatever reason, he was put in prison for a period of time, and then he was released, which also happened sometimes in the ancient world. He was released, and we know that from other stories that he was a beloved bishop because of his care for the poor, which arose became the stories that all of us have heard of, the stories about how a poor man was about to sell his three daughters into slavery. So he, at night, dropped off a bag of money, three separate times secretly to help this man, have a dowry for his daughters so that he wouldn't have to sell them into slavery. The thing I love about the saints is not that I love biographies, but that they help me become like Christ. They help me, take my ordinary problems and see them as Jesus would see them. So if you look at the story of Nicholas Amara, he's an excellent example. So although we don't know a lot about him, we can take two beautiful lessons for our everyday life here in the 21st century. The first is, look at what he did. All he did was he was brought before a judge and told and asked, "Are you a Christian?" And he said yes. So I think in our culture today, we are certainly encouraged not to say yes to that question. They don't want to hear from us, but he just said yes. And sometimes the worst things, these terrible things that we think are going to happen when we tell people that we're Christians, they don't happen. You might be surprised at the number of people who will respond to you when you just, accept, admit that you're a Christian and, talk about your faith. And then the second lesson is if we look at Nicholas of Myra, we have, these stories about the ways that he helped the poor. Well, really, ultimately, he was a bishop who cared about his people. He knew enough about the people in his diocese that he knew that a particular man in a particular place needed money and was too proud to come to him for it, presumably. So he went out of his way to, do something secretly, quietly, and then that's certainly in the tradition of, what we think of being generous at Christmas, to do something for someone who was in need. And that's, simply all he did. The second saint that I want to bring up today is St. John of the Cross, whose feast day is December 14th, and I am gaga about John of the Cross.
Yeah.
He lived in the 1500s. The shortest version of his life is he became a Carmelite friar in Spain. He met St. Teresa of Avila, who saw something really unique in John and asked him to help her reform the Carmelite order, which it became its own order, the Discalced Carmelite Order. But what she was doing for the nuns, he did for the friars. He was very instrumental and important in that order. He wrote a lot of, beautiful spiritual works. And now he's a doctor of the church. Now, that's the beautiful side of St. John of the Cross's story. If I went into detail talking about John of the Cross, it would sound like a Shakespearean tragedy because he grew up in poverty, which was, long, complicated, nasty family story about how his father's wealthy family turned their back on his family because his mother was poor. He wasn't really particularly, he was educated, but not particularly well educated because he was so poor. He was persecuted by members of his own order. He was put in what essentially was a prison that was as small as your bathroom for a year, managed to escape miraculously. Anyway, terrible things that happened to him in his life. But if you looked, so the lesson I think we can take from John of the Cross, if you look at his life, the amazing thing is that he would not have considered any of that to be a tragedy. I mean, he's a doctor of the church. He's respected by people all over the world. His writing is there. You can't even argue that there are people, there are many people who could outdo St. John of the Cross for his spiritual insight. And he received all that through the cross. So when we have our crosses in our lives, and we all do, we can look at life of John of the Cross, and instead of being bitter, angry, despairing, wondering why God's doing this, accept it as a beautiful gift. You can look at John's life and all of these terrible crosses, these difficulties that he had, I think he would argue, help detach him from the unessential things of the world and attach him to God. That's how he became such a great saint, is that he was so attached to our Lord.
That is eloquent, Dawn. And just one little thing I want to add is I had a friend who was struggling with depression, like clinical depression, and she said she got kind of out of it or healed of it enough to be able to function, you know, in daily life by reading John on the Cross's poetry. That's what
really?
He did. Isn't that beautiful?
I am not at all surprised, because he was such a gentle soul. He was poetic. I always feel like the poets and the prophets, they know what's going on in the world. The rest of us, we just need to listen to them.
We're just bouncing along.
That is so true.
And then my final saint for the month is December 16th, the saint most people probably not have heard of because it's not a popular name anymore, St. Adelaide of Burgundy. And St. Adelaide of Burgundy, kind of the opposite of a Shakespearean story. She could be like a Disney princess. She was born the daughter of the King of Burgundy of France. She married a man named Lothair, who became King of Italy. She seemed really she was a very devout, gracious, loving, gentle woman. And her husband died suddenly. Well, everyone kind of knew why her husband died suddenly. He'd been poisoned by a man named Berengarius, who then took control of Italy and then insisted that Adelaide marry his son. And unsurprisingly, Adelaide did not want to marry the son of her husband's murderer. Mm-hmm. And he put her in essentially in prison in a castle until she changed her mind. Well, she didn't change her mind. Another king named Otto came and literally rescued her from her castle and married her. And that all sounds all beautiful once again, except for the fact that Adelaide's husband, Otto, had two children by his first marriage, two sons who expected to become the king after him. Well, when Adelaide married him, you know, she had five children, and her children were the ones, you know, who succeeded him. And you may imagine that caused a lot of angst and difficulty within their family. So there was, lifelong battles. You know, even though she was a gentle, gracious woman, there was a lot of politicking going on behind the scenes within her family over control of this countries. So I think of Adelaide as a great example, particularly with people who have everybody has difficulties in their families. There is no such thing as, except for the Holy Family, there is no such thing as, you know, a perfect family. So we all have some difficulties in our life, and Adelaide faced them just by being a devout, generous, you know, even-handed woman, trying to be, you know, charitable, a peacemaker between all the members of her family, just trying to be as Christ-like as she could. Not trying to, think that all these problems would just go away, or, you know, trying to avoid them. So all of these saints, I think, are great examples for us in the Christmas season, because we can look at their lives and, you know, draw from them, and like St. Nicholas, you know, just be, you know, be unafraid to express yourself, you know, charitably as a Catholic, and like John of the Cross, you know, whatever difficulty you're in, you know, whether it's, you know, family members or, you know, medical problems or whatever, you lift them up to the, you know, to the Lord, and, you know, ask them to help you detach you from your difficulties. And then, like St. Adelaide, you know, trust that your family will get you to heaven. Well, sometimes, though, it'll be very difficult.
I like how she's patron saint of in-law problems. So ask for her intercession. Maybe you're having some in-law problems over the holiday
season. You just use the word maybe.
Well, you know, some people's in-laws, they get along peachy.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
I know it sounds cliche, Dawn, but I oftentimes will tell people we just do the best we can with what we've got, you know, in those circumstances. And I think the saints model that, don't you think?
Oh, absolutely. The idea that, you know, we all think that if we just could, like, fix this one problem, this one difficult member of our family, or this one personal, you know, problem that we have, the world would be better. Well, you know what? We live in this, you know, whatever you're given, that's what God wants you to work with. And the saints did that too. You know, even though they had great difficulties in their lives, you know, God came in and helped them in those difficulties, which is perhaps the point, is that he allows these difficulties to happen to make us realize that we need him to fix them and that we can't fix them all ourselves.
Mm-hmm. Indeed.
Yeah.
Don, always great to have you on. You can connect with Don at donbuettner.com, B-E-U-T-N-E-R. Hope you have a wonderful rest of your Advent season, and we'll talk to you again soon.
Thank you so much.
Thanks, Don.
Appreciate it.
Man. Okay, God bless.
Here we go.
I love the saints.
I know. Right. We didn't even get to the big feast days like Christmas in December, but people know about that one.
Exactly.
Adelaide.
Exactly.
Go read about her.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Advanced Transmission, on Highway 31 in Spanish Fort, celebrating over 25 years in service. It's Cars for Christmas. From now until December 17th, nominate friends, neighbors, or anyone else you think deserves a car and would be in need of a used vehicle in good condition. This contest is only open to residents of Baldwin County. Winners will be announced Wednesday, December 22nd. Go to advanced-transmission.com and click the Events tab for details. Who's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll talks about what is the Immaculate Conception? What is the feast day? Clear up a lot of misconceptions around that. Dr. Elizabeth Mitchell will share her article, Vanishing in Plain Sight. And James Matthew Wilson returns to talk about the complicated story of Catholicism, religious tolerance, and early America.
So. Fantastic.
Early America.
Huh. Early America. Second week in Advent. We're lighting two candles all this week.
Yes. Good
Getting
stuff.
Ready. It
Getting
is good
ready.
Stuff. Preparing our hearts for a greater indwelling of Christ. We hope that you all are truly blessed during this season. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.
Oh.